that rendition. Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans. I will be reading from Romans chapter 1, reading once again verse 16. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the immensity of your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the power of your word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that we, as those who are reformed in our theology, sometimes struggle with Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world? We say, well, maybe we should change that to the elect, or those who are chosen. And understandably so, and because we say, well, the Arminians have too generic a perspective on what it means for God to love the world, that his love is universal, and therefore it is generic, that God loves everybody the same, and he's waiting patiently, hoping that people will make a decision for Christ, a decision to come to Christ. And those of us who are reformed say, well, no, God, of course, does love those who are his elect, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And therefore, his love is very specific and defined. And because it is efficacious, it will accomplish that which God intends for it to accomplish. And yet Jesus does use that word, doesn't he? The world. It's the Greek word cosmos, from which we get cosmic, or, well, we use the word cosmos too, don't we? But perhaps we misunderstand the sense. The word cosmos really has a breadth of meaning that I won't go into this morning, but we misunderstand the sense, I think, in which Jesus uses the term. It helps for us to remember the conversation that Jesus is actually having with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. He's a religious leader in Jesus' day, and he is engaging with Nicodemus on Nicodemus's own need for salvation. Here, Nicodemus is a religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, considers himself a theological expert, and Jesus challenges some of his basic core assumptions, and that is that he himself is right with God by virtue of his own keeping of the law, and also, too, that perhaps God's covenant of grace is exclusively for the Jews. Of course, Jesus is not speaking of God's love in a generic sense, but rather he's speaking of it as a specific love, but yet it challenges some of Nicodemus's presuppositions. And when I read from verse 16 of chapter 1, you might say, Tom, you've got last week's bulletin. You're reading the same verse you read last week. Of course, I've been working through these two verses for several weeks now here, and I promise you that we will move on in the book of Romans. We're going to progress slowly and methodically. Hopefully you won't find it too tedious as we work our way through. But the fact of the matter is that there are so many different aspects that we see reflected. These two verses, of course, form, as I have mentioned over the past few weeks, what is really the theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans is very systematic in nature. It's Paul's systematic theology, if you will. And he is writing this to a church that Paul had never been to as of yet. Paul had yet to go to Rome. He didn't know, except perhaps many of the believers in the church there. He knew only from what he had heard from others. Perhaps he knew some personally. And yet he's writing to them because he's concerned about the spiritual foundation of the church and the spiritual foundation of their lives. But he does write here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, he had said previously, earlier in the introduction to the book, we read in verse 14, where he writes something somewhat similar. He says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians." He leaves the Jews out here, "both to the wise and to the foolish." Really, that is a parallelism there when he's talking about the Greeks and the barbarians. He's talking about those who perceive of themselves as cultured or educated in comparison to those who are not cultured, who are uneducated, because the Greeks had this assumption about themselves that they were the most educated of those in the whole world, the Mediterranean world. They didn't know anything about the Western Hemisphere, of course, but what Paul is writing here. But then he goes into this statement in verse 16 where he says, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's important to see where Paul is going here with all of this, because you remember that Paul himself is a former Pharisee. He was a strict Jew, one of the strictest around. The Pharisees were very strict in comparison to the Sadducees. They were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed not in the resurrection of Jesus, of course, but they did believe in the resurrection of the body. And so the saying goes, that's why the Sadducees were so sad, you see, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. But anyway, that's a little joke on the side. You can laugh afterwards if you so desire. But the fact of the matter is that Paul was a strict Jew. He was a Pharisee and one who had studied the law and studied the law and studied the law and considered himself to be a real theological expert. And he resented this new cult in his own mind of those who would follow this other rabbi, this other teacher by the name of Jesus, who in Paul's mind was a blasphemer, considering himself equal with God. And so he persecuted the church. And yet God, in his own miraculous way, in God's grace, took Paul and brought him into a saving relationship with himself. And Paul began to understand the implications of this. And part of the implication is that he recognized that that covenant of grace was not just for his own countrymen, but it was for the whole world, for God so loved the world. If there is anything that serves as a foundation or the driving force behind the Great Commission, about our commitment to missions, we heard about missions this morning, Ralph and Polly Brown, the first missionaries sent out by Grace Church to Pakistan, to a Muslim country, going to non-Christians, South Sudan, Japan, to China, and anywhere else in the world. It is that commitment, the foundation, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. And Jesus, of course, after his resurrection, when he had gathered with his disciples there up in Galilee, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then, a short time later, gathering with the disciples there in Jerusalem before Jesus was to ascend and they were to see Jesus for the last time, and Jesus saying that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Yes, this very city in which they were standing at that moment. Then Judea, the state where the Jews lived. Jews come from Judea, and Samaria. Samaria. Because they're not true Jews. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, you see. And this was a radical new notion, wasn't it? That this new gospel, God's covenant of grace, would cross the national boundaries. And it's helpful for us to see the implications of this for us as Christians today. My three points today are, it's always God's plan. It's always been God's plan. And secondly, but it's only through the cross. And lastly, the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church. Edith Schaeffer, in her book, Christianity is Judas. Edith is Jewish. Edith Schaeffer was the wife of the noted author and theologian Francis Schaeffer. Francis could be awfully heady sometimes in the things that he wrote, and Edith had a way of somehow bringing it down into everyday language. But she depicted in this book, Christianity is Jewish, the timeline of biblical history laid out like an hourglass laid on its side. And what you have there, throughout the Old Testament, is a narrowing down with each successive generation. Adam and Eve had several sons. They had a number of offspring. And the covenant was not passed on to Cain, but rather, because Abel was killed by his brother, was passed on to the brother Seth. And then, of course, the life of Noah. Noah, from all of the rest of the population on the earth, even those who were the offspring of Seth, it was only Noah and his family were saved. And Noah had three sons, and it was only one of those sons that the covenant of grace was passed on to, and that is the line of Shem, from which we get the word Semite. And then, of course, Abraham, being selected out of his broader family there in Mesopotamia. And Abraham had numerous children. He had, of course, Ishmael was his first son by the Egyptian slave woman. And yet it wasn't through Ishmael, but it was through Isaac that the line of the covenant was passed. And then Isaac, of course, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. It was through the line of Jacob. And of course, we read through the genealogies. If we trace down through the genealogy at the end of the small book of Ruth, takes us down to King David, and then, of course, the genealogy of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, talking about his own countrymen, the Jews, he says, not all who are descendant of Israel are Israel, meaning the spiritual descendants. And even Jesus said the same thing, that not all who are descendant of Abraham are Abraham's spiritual descendants. But the point is that it doesn't negate God's intention to include all nations within his covenant of grace. Right from the very beginning, what do we read in God's call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? We read that the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And then he says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And while Israel was meant to be a distinct people, when God called his people out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, Even there, at the base of Mount Sinai, when God called upon them to be distinct from all of the other nations on the face of the earth, provision was made for the foreigner and the alien in the days of Moses. And you begin to read the genealogies of those who would come later. And isn't it interesting that within the genealogy of King David, you find a woman who had been a prostitute living there in the city of Jericho, Rahab, who was included in among David's ancestors. And Ruth, who was a Moabitess, wasn't a Jew, was also included in David's ancestors. And then, of course, later in Jesus' genealogy, Bathsheba, as far as we know, she was not a Jew herself, but a Hittite. But then Isaiah predicted all of this, didn't he? We read, for example, in Isaiah 55, what does Isaiah write here? Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. And again, the next chapter in Isaiah chapter 56, and foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. The Apostle Paul, of course, in his letter to the Ephesians, he addresses these very things with regard to the nature of the church, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 about this gospel. I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And then he goes on to write, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is that mystery? The mystery He has already told us earlier in the chapter. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, speaking to the Gentiles in the church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So what does this say? This has been God's purpose right from the very beginning in establishing that covenant and revealing that covenant of grace that He was going to give, not just to Abraham and to his descendants, but to all nations and all peoples. But that leads us to our second point, and it is only through the cross. Only through the cross, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing about the gospel here, isn't he? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the euangelion, from which we get the word evangelism, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But there is one contingency. One contingency, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Peter, of course, is writing to the fledgling church and writing about their identity, he writes, as you come to him, as you come to Christ, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And those words, as you come to Christ, are the hinge upon which everything else is connected. It is what we might call the choke point of the hourglass, isn't it? The choke point of the hourglass. The Apostle Peter goes on to write here in the third chapter, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The history of the world, of course, has been characterized by tribal and ethnic strife down throughout its whole history. Back in the early times of biblical history, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, and later on the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, and in more contemporary times, of course, you think about the first recorded genocide in modern history, the Turks decimating the Armenians. You think about what Nazi Germany did to the Jews and the Gypsies throughout Eastern Europe, and how sad that the Lutheran Church was complacent in all of that. You think about apartheid in South Africa, and it was the Dutch Reformed Church that turned a blind eye and was complicit in that process too. You think about the conflict between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda. I remember worshiping at a church up in Portland, Maine, that was almost entirely those from Rwanda and Burundi and the eastern part of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And then going out and having breakfast with the pastor the following morning while Charlene and the children were visiting with their uncle and aunt. And he said, I come from the Tutsi tribe. I understood what he was saying, is that it was my people that were murdered in the process. And here he is pastoring a church in our own state of Maine. We only have to think about the unfolding struggle in South Sudan, another case in point, and the tribal conflict that goes on and on and on there. And yet what we find, of course, in the scriptures is that the church is meant to be characterized by a different ethic. But isn't it interesting when our Lord Jesus, so early on in his ministry, when he had gone into his own hometown, the city of Nazareth, and he had opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and they waited patiently to hear what he had to say. And then he said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And they're, in essence, asking him to speak some more. And Jesus turned the tables on them, and he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. When we heard what you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And then Jesus says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, Gentile territory, to a woman who was a widow. And then he goes on to say, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none was sent, none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, who was an enemy of the Jewish people. And when we read, when they heard this, these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and took him to the top of the hill to throw him down. They were so incensed at what Jesus had to say. I read of the unfolding events that we have in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is such a beautiful portrayal of the early growth of the church, what God was doing in the processes of things, guiding by His Holy Spirit, and how He sent the servants of a Roman centurion down to Peter's house, and at the same time had given Peter this dream that happened three times. And when Peter woke up from the dream, knowing full well that because he had had this dream three times, that God was seeking to communicate to him something of real importance, and then a knock at the door, rap, rap, rap. And he went downstairs, and these servants, and they said, "Our master Cornelius has bid you to come." And Peter went to his house, and the Cornelius began to ask him these questions because he too had had these dreams. And Peter realized what God was doing was that the gospel was being passed from Peter into Gentile hands. That leads us, of course, to our third point, which is the beauty of the church. The book of Acts is such a beautiful history, isn't it? Of what God is doing. Really, that verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's really the outline of the whole of the book, isn't it? And what we have there, of course, in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment, beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus had made to them, and that is that the Holy Spirit came down. And what happened when the Holy Spirit came down upon those that were gathered there in the city of Jerusalem? What did they find on that particular occasion? That there were people from all over the Mediterranean world, and they began to proclaim the praises of God, the disciples, in all of these different languages. There were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" There were people, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. What we find, of course, really in that event, it wasn't just a personal experience of me and the Holy Spirit, but rather God was doing something in the church. Was this not a reversal of the curse that had come upon the people there at the Tower of Babel when they had rejected God's authority and sought to become as gods unto themselves? And God took and destroyed their language, and they were confused and went their separate ways. And now, in God's providence saying, "This is my church." I'm always amazed at those words that Jesus spoke. The Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 is preceded by the question that the Jews asked in Jesus' day there that very day, just moments earlier. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they were thinking of their nation. They were thinking in national terms. And Jesus, in essence, says to them, "Wrong question. Wrong question. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The question is, why are we so reluctant? Why are we so reluctant? It's the spirit of provincialism, isn't it? That familiarity is what defines our ethics. It's what we determine to be right. And this steers us away from that spirit of nationalism because it's not biblical and it's not reformed. I think most of you know that I was born in North Carolina, in Greensboro, 1950. The hospital where I was born was essentially within walking distance of a Woolworths with a food counter. Remember how surprised my son was? We were pedaling our bicycles down River Road that connects Hamlet's Chapel Road, Jones Ferry Road to Chicken Bridge Road. We had just finished pedaling down from Pittsfield to North Carolina over a period of 10 days, and we were pedaling by a house that I had lived in for a year and a half with my great aunt Mabel. She was a school teacher. 1961, 62, I went to segregated schools there in North Carolina. And Ian was so surprised that that happened during my lifetime. Well, schools are schools and culture is culture, isn't it? But what about the church? That's the real question, isn't it? What about the church? It was about that same point in time that Billy Graham began his evangelistic crusade ministry. He'd been preaching at different locations, Los Angeles and Chicago and a few other places around the country, and was going to do a crusade there in his home state of North Carolina too. And some of the pastors said, "Billy, you've got to make it as segregated. It's not going to be mixed." And Billy Graham says, "Well, you're on your own then." He said, "Because this is missions. This is the Great Commission. And it's meant for everybody. And if it's not integrated, I'm not coming." You see, what he was saying is that really this type of thinking cuts against the grain of the gospel itself. Cuts against the grain of God's purpose for the church and what the church is supposed to be. And it cuts against the grain of our missionary calling as the church. I had the privilege in the late 80s, it was a few years after I had graduated from seminary, to drive from Vermont back down to Philadelphia and attend a preaching conference there at my alma mater. We had three very good speakers that were a part of this conference. James Montgomery Boyce, who has always been one of my favorites, and a fellow, I can't remember his name right offhand, he was the professor of homiletics out at Trinity, and Benjamin Smith, who was a pastor of a large black Pentecostal church there in Philadelphia. One of my classmates was an associate pastor there. Wesley Pinnock had gone to school with me. We graduated with our MDivs together. He was originally from Jamaica. I moved to Vermont and he continued on and completed his Doctor of Ministry over the next few years there. And his responsibility was a ministry of discipleship for those in the drug-infested community of North Philadelphia. What was so powerful for me was to sit in that auditorium for several days and to sit under the preaching of students who were students at Westminster Seminary that were young men in the chapel service. Men that had been part of gangs there in North Philadelphia, in the streets of North Philadelphia. Young men who perhaps at one time had been drug dealers out on the street corners in that rough neighborhood. And here they were, had gone through and gotten their bachelor's degrees through the Center for Urban Theological Studies. They got their degree from Geneva College and continued right on into the Master of Divinity program at Westminster Seminary, and sitting there and hearing one of these young men preach literally brought tears to my eyes, because I thought to myself, Look at this. This kid is really articulate. Look what God's doing here. Because it was something that was so much bigger. Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, it's not a generic love, but rather it's a very specific and a very real and tangible love. But it means men and women from every race and nationality. And Jesus died for them as well as for you and me. And perhaps we have the wrong choke point for the church. The choke point is not race. It's not nationality. It's not tribe. It's not culture. It's not our level of education. It's not our style of worship. The choke point is Jesus. The choke point is the gospel. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have included us in your church in the gospel. That you have chosen to lavish your love upon us in a way that not a one of us deserved. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your church. Give us a vision, your vision, for the Great Commission. Give us a vision for your calling for us. In Jesus' name, amen.